Turn to Psalms 113. These psalms that we're going to cover tonight and the one that we will cover next week are called the Hallel Psalms because they were sung at the feasts of the Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles, and most of the major feasts. Hallel means in Hebrew praise. These are delightful psalms and worshipful psalms, so let's get right into them. Starts there in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Three times he says to praise the Lord. Did he forget in that short period of time? I don't know. No, that's an exhortation to praise the Lord. And if you have not been doing that, guess what? You can start right now. Praise the Lord. That's right. Hallelujah. It is and really an international word, this hallelujah word, and it is Hebrew for praise the Lord. So, blessed be the name of the Lord, verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. We used to sing a song that included those verses. We used to, well, actually, I was going to say we used to be happy, but we're happy to be singing the name of the Lord. Little problem with my words there. The name of the Lord is praised continually as a new day. Have you ever thought of this? There's a new day arising around the world, somewhere in the world all the time. You know, as the sun goes around this earth, and this earth having a population of 7 billion people or so, give or take a few, you know, the sun is rising somewhere around the world, and there is a praise that has an opportunity there to be spoken forth. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heavens and in the earth. Well, God is so high above all the nations and even the heavens that he has to stoop down to see what's going on in earth and the heavens. You know, have you ever thought about heaven itself? It is actually out there beyond the universe. It's, you know, God just kind of is, got to stoop down to look upon the earth and all the vastness of this universe that we see. It is amazing. He raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Have you been in the ash heap lately? Well, know that God will lift you up. If you haven't been in the ash heap lately, I would bet that you're going to be in the ash heap before it's over. He cares for you when you are very needy. He cares for you when you're doing okay, but he cares for you most importantly when you're struggling. Listen, there are many people in this world that are very needy, and God is for them. That's something that we must understand, that God is for them, not just the ones that come to church, not just the ones that sit comfortably in the chair next to you. God cares for the ones that have need. He meets the needs of people that are in the ash heaps. That's what it says here. And when we like to minister to those that have it all together, you know, that's nice, that's good, it's the right thing to do, but we're missing God's real heart. God's real heart is he is concerned for those in the ash heap. I saw a news article that displays in Africa, in Sudan, that children by the hundreds of thousands, literally, are chased up into the rocks and the mountains, and there is a worldwide famine going on right now. Potential of 580,000 people that are being persecuted, killed, and starving to death. And a lot of them are children. That's going on tonight. Do you think God cares for them that's in the ash heap? You better believe it. I prayed this morning and I asked the Lord, Lord, help them. You know, they're thousands of miles away from us, but we can pray for them. We can pray that He will deliver them out of their troubled ash heap. That He may seat him with princes, it says in verse 8, with the princes of His people, He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. If you feel that you are barren tonight, know that you have a home, and God is in that home. He will bring joy into your heart where there was barrenness. Now, oftentimes, that's referring to a woman that hasn't been able to have children or doesn't have children. And in their times, that was kind of an important thing. And so a woman that was found in that case, she had a real distraught, discouraged self-esteem. And so God wanted that woman to know, or that person to know, in those times that He could bring joy to those that are fatherless, those that are the barren. I like that when we are filled with Him, we don't feel inferior to anybody. And He says, not even princes, not even kings. That's amazing. If I was to go into the president's, what do they call that? The room where he hangs out there with the big desk, the Oval Office, yeah. If I was to go in there, I tell you, I'd be nervous. I don't care who it was in there, I'd be nervous. But God compares us to a level equal to them. That's how much He cares for each of us. Psalm 114 here. This psalm focuses on the deliverance of God's people from the Egyptians. So let us praise Him. Keep in mind, this psalm was sung at the major feasts. So, a couple of verses there. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. You know, when Abraham first went into the land of promise, he was a stranger. When he first left the land of promise at that time, he didn't really know where that was. He was a sojourner, and he went down to Egypt to check things out down there. God told him that his people would go down to the land of Egypt where they would become a nation. Didn't really make sense, did it? Why would he grow up a nation of his people down in a foreign land like Egypt? But God had a plan. Israel began as a nation in Egypt. Do you realize that? When they originally went down there, there were 70 of them. And yet, when they came out some 400 years later, how many was there? A couple of million. I mean, they were very fruitful down there. The Bible tells of their sufferings, though, their hardships and their persecutions and their troubles in Egypt. Then God remembered His covenant. God always remembers His covenants. He always remembers the promises to us. He heard their cry. He looked upon the children of Israel and had respect upon them. God delivered him from Egypt, as we well know. And this psalm begins with the wilderness march. And God is speaking now of the whole nation being a tabernacle. The whole nation being, it's a phraseology, it's a symbolism. The whole nation would be a tabernacle. God's original intention was that Israel would be a nation of priests, not just one tribe. That's important for us to understand. God's original was that the whole nation of Israel be a nation of priests, which means they were to be priests for the world. I think that could be what will happen in the millennium. Have you ever thought that through? That His purposes for saving Israel, into bringing them into the rock city of Petra and through the tribulation period, although they're going to lose a lot of life, that remnant is going to become the ministers, the priests in the millennia time as they serve in the earthly temple, which we know it will be established, a third temple. Verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. You know, God here shows his power as he controls the seas and even the rivers and is able to deliver his people from anything. That should give us hope. The mountains skipped like rams, verse 4. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? You know, the God of creation, whom we see or saw in Psalm 113, with his omnipotent power, he rolled back the Red Sea. And he held back the waters of the Jordan. Clear back, it backed up to, I forget the name of the city, A or something like that. When the children of Israel crossed that Red Sea, they crossed not on wet, soggy sand, but dry land. When they entered into the riverbed of the Jordan, they crossed on dry land. Remember when they were delivered from Egypt, from those homes in Egypt? They were delivered by the blood on the doorposts. And to me, that is interesting because it presents to us two stages of redemption. And they illustrate the two stages of our redemption. The Lord Jesus on the cross has delivered us from the penalty of sin. That is for the past. He delivered us from the power of sin in the present. He provided we meet, provided we meet his conditions. What conditions? Well, he delivered us from the presence of sin, which has not yet been realized. He will raise us from the dead, and we will live in a glorified body, no more hampered by sin. The crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan is a picture. It's two stages of redemption. They are framed with a question, though. Why would you turn back? With such a good and great redemption, such a promise that we will be delivered from sin, that we are forgiven of sin by the work of Christ. Why would you turn back? That's the question. With all of that going on for us, why would we ever consider living for anything but Jesus Christ? Oh, mountains that you skipped like rams. Oh, little hills like lambs. Verse 6. When we do go for God's redemption, we can skip like a little lamb. In the springtime, I love Roseburg area where I grew up. They have a lot of sheep ranches around there. That's the number one agricultural commodity raised is wool and sheep. And you'd see these little lambs. Guy and I'd be driving out towards Melrose where her sister lives. And the little lambs running around, just galloping around, and they're so cute. And that reminds me right here of this, the picture I get. Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. You know, the Hebrew word translated for rock is T-S-U-R. I'm not going to try to pronounce that. Which means lower rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul identifies the rock as who? As Christ. And when Moses struck this rock, water came rushing out, just as when Jesus was smitten. Water and blood, agents of salvation and refreshment flowed from his side. Amazing connection there, isn't it? The Hebrew word translated for flint that's used in this verse right here is Sela, C-E-L-A, which means high rock. And at Meribah, now remember when he struck the rock, that was where? At Rephidim. And at Meribah, something else happened. Moses was told to strike or to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. He was told simply to speak to the rock because Jesus was only smitten once. He was only smitten once for our sins. And now we can speak to him freely. Why? Because the veil was ripped from top to bottom. We don't have to speak through a high priest. I'm so glad I'm saved. Aren't you? We were trapped by sin, but he has set us free by sending his son. And now he provides water for us every day. Every day that we walk, he provides water. Water is a symbol of what? The Word of God. The Holy Spirit speaking to us in that way. Great psalm and connection there if you look in and do some digging. Psalm 115. This is another one of the Hallel psalms, which begins with praise to him and ends with praise. Nobody really knows the timing of this psalm, whether it was during Jehoshaphat's reign, where he was trusting God to deliver them from the enemy, or perhaps Moses, when he was parting the sea, and God delivered them through the Red Sea, or maybe it was in Ezra's time, where the scribes saw God bring them out of captivity there in Babylon. We're not really sure what the timing was, but there is a common thread in all three of them that I mentioned to you, and that common thread is that these things are God's great deliverance, and he is greatly to be praised. So, let's get into this. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. In our triumphs in life, in our victories in life, we are to give the glory to God. That's easy to do in the triumphs and the victories, isn't it? It's much harder to do when we're struggling, when we're going through the pits, when we're going through the deep valley. But that is the time to do it, because God is so full of mercy and truth, which mercy and truth, they represent love and faithfulness, and we are to give him the glory. And it's easy when we recognize his faithfulness to us. When I see him in those valley times, wow, does that build my faith? I trust in him. Verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You know, have you ever thought about this? If you were a Gentile, which we all are here, in those days, what would happen if a Gentile worshiper used to idol worship would go into the temple, for instance, maybe look around the corner at the gate, and he peered in? He was used to idol worship, and he was looking for some idol image. But what did he see? He saw a big bowl of water called the brazen... what did they call that? The brazen... Huh? Well, I wanted to say altar, but that didn't sound right. Anyway, where they washed up and prepared for the sacrifice. And then they saw the big barbecue with sacrifices on it. And then they saw some men that were dressed in priestly garb, and it probably looked rather strange to them. And they saw a curtain, but they didn't see any idol. They didn't see any wooden object. They saw some strange stuff. So wouldn't it be a natural question in their mind? Where is your God? You know, and that's what this verse is saying here. Where is your God? You say that you worship a God? And he goes on there in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. You know, man has not changed over the thousands of years. He still wants to worship gold and silver and money, doesn't he? And things that he can put his hands on, tangible things that we can get excited about because we can feel and touch them and see them. Our God is the creator of the heavens and the universe. He made the gold. He made the silver. He is spirit, though. He is spirit, the word tells us. He's invisible. Man did not make him. Since he is invisible to us, he teaches us to use our eyes, doesn't he? He teaches us to see him. He teaches us to hear him. He teaches us to speak to him, to know him by faith. The idols, on the other hand, they have those things. They have the tangible hands, the tangible eyes, the tangible mouth, but they don't do anything. They're dead. They don't move. God is alive. And yet we cannot touch him or feel him other than in a spiritual application or sense. It takes faith to do that. It takes faith to know the God of our universe. Those who make them are like them, it says in verse 8. So is everyone who trusts in them. Again, he's still talking about idols, men's idols. And this is a very powerful verse, I believe. You are what you worship eventually. You are what you worship. If you worship money, you'll be like money. No heart, just an empty promise. Always changing. I want to read to you a quote that I think is one of the best quotes in the Bible when we're talking about idols and man's approach to them. It's taken out of Isaiah 44. Turn to that book, would you? Isaiah, just after the Song of Solomon. Go to the Psalms and turn to the right a little ways, just before Jeremiah. Isaiah 44. That's it. Yeah, the brazen laver. I'm sorry. You're right, Jay. Okay, verses 14 through 17, follow along with me here. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." We become what we worship. Isn't that, it is really, it is kind of funny, but it is real. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, since man's existed, he has worshiped a graven image that is dead. He will use it for fire to heat himself, and he will use it to worship him and pray to. That's phenomenal to me. And yet we have an invisible God that is alive and well and able to minister to your deepest, deepest need. He became a tree and worshiped it. Worship a tree. Boy, I've seen my share of tree worshipers in the logging industry, so there's some real reality. I've actually, I remember a job when this thing was happening in 1990. I went up on the road there in my log truck, and these people were arm in arm, linked together across the road, and I had to stop or kill them. And so I stopped, and they had themselves chained to a big old tree. I mean, these are young people, intelligent looking from the outside, but that's all I could say. It was something. And it says here that that they are worshiping an idol. Well, it certainly is. But if you worship Jesus, you become like him. And that is all good. Huh? O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Some folks really, they ask me, what's the answer to atheism? What's the answer to materialism? What's the answer to all the immorality around us? Well, you'll not find the answer to those kind of problems in a self-help book, not at a psychiatrist. You won't find it with your local guru sitting around humming with incense. What you will find for answers to some of your problems, and especially your greatest problems, you will find in the Bible, and you will find in trusting God. It is so easy to say, but a lifetime to prove, you know. Fear the Lord and give him your heart. Then you will be satisfied to the full. Verse 12 says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. You know, I cannot remember names and addresses very well. But God can. I said today, I wrote down something, and I says, I got to remember that, so I'll write it down. And I went to write it down, and I forgot it before I wrote it down. That's really getting bad. Yeah. He knows your name. He won't forget. He knows your address. He knows right where you live. And he knows what's in your heart right now tonight. That's our God. He will bless you. That is to make you happy, those that are of his house. If you will live for him, put him first in your life, you will find happiness in your heart. If you are in the body of Christ, you are happy and looked out after. That is a solemn promise by God. And if you have been messing up lately, then stop and turn to him as he is there to help you. And it can start the moment you do that. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great, verse 13. This is a great statement here. And if you believe it, and you should, it says that no matter what you are, little or nothing, God knows you and he blesses you if you will fear him. If you make him first in your life, then he will make you happy no matter if you are the least of the least in a garbage dump in a poor city in Africa. He will bless you. One of the stories one of the guys told me as they came back from one of the missions, short-term mission trips, he was talking about how a little child blew him away. They were living in the garbage dump in Mexico, and this little five-year-old boy found a shiny object in the garbage, and that object was beautiful and shiny. It was a broken piece of something, you know, and he was so happy to bring it to this person, and he just offered it up to him. Looky, looky, look what I've found. And the guy looked at it and thought, oh, great, you know, that's exciting, and give it back to him. That spoke to him in this way. We get caught up in things of value in this life, just like they do too. They get caught up in the little things of life that seem so great to them. Why? Because they have so little. There is an importance to remember both the small and the great That's what that verse is saying there. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. God is concerned for the little five-year-old in the garbage dump in Mexico, or the little child that's up there in the Sudan mountains tonight. God cares for them. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children, verse 14. That simply means the Lord will increase whatever it is that you do for Him, especially your family. If you put your family in order and you're a godly family, God will bless and increase your family. May you be blessed by the Lord, verse 15, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. You know, the heavens are the Lord's. That outer heaven, out past that universe that I talked about earlier, there is His dominion. But He has given the earth to man. That's why we're in the mess we're in down here. Man's in control. The prince of the power of this air is who? Satan. God gave the title deed to Adam. He didn't always intend it to be that way. Change is coming. But original plan was that He gave the title deed to the earth to Adam. Adam, however, turned it over to Satan when he chose to listen to Satan's lies in the Garden of Eden. It's a sad state we're in presently, but the good news is that help's on its way. The Lord is coming back. He purchased the planet with His own blood, and He's got the title deed in His hand. As they cried out in heaven, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" We know who. And He'll take possession of it once again. And when He does, earth will be the way it was always meant to be. Oh, happy day that will be. The dead do not praise the Lord, verse 17, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. What really matters in our praise of Him is what we do this side of eternity. You know, when we get to be in heaven and be in His presence, it'll be natural for us to fall down and praise Him. The cherubim and the seraphim do that naturally now. But what really counts is our praise here while we are in our earthly status. The time to worship God is now. So let's not miss out on that opportunity. Psalm 116. This is the fourth of the Hallel Psalms and the one that is an individual thanksgiving psalm. So, starting out there in verse 1, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. You know, it should be that we have a personal relationship that we can say, I love you, Lord. I hope that every one of you can say that and do say that because He loved you first. If you have not spoken in this way in your prayers, you should because He first loved you. Because it says, He has heard me. And I think this is an indication that we are to speak aloud the words, I love you, Lord. So if you haven't done that, He's waiting upon you. Verse 2, because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I implore You, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. You know, God hears very carefully all the millions of prayers that are said to Him on earth all at once because He is God and He's sovereign. Can you imagine that? I can't, but God can. The psalmist was in a desperate place as he cries out in these verses here for help from death's grip. You know, I'm convinced that it is when we are in the depth of despair and we're crying out that we really start to understand grace and mercy. Grace and mercy of God. I don't deserve it. I cry out to the Lord, I don't deserve it, but help me because you are full of mercy. And it is mercy that I need now. It's when we understand grace that we start to really understand righteousness. Amen? The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. That's an interesting comment. I'm glad that the Lord preserves the simple. Aren't you? Because I'm one. He has brought me low, and as I have heard some of your testimonies here in this church that I've known over the years, I know that He's met you in that low place before too. Paul quotes this verse that we just read, verse 10, in 2 Corinthians 4:13, where he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. I believed, so therefore I spoke. We also believed and therefore speak. So to me, what that is saying is that we ought to do the same thing. We ought to speak out that which God tells us. All things, for instance, all things are working together for good. We know that from Romans 8:28. We need to speak that out. All things work together for the good. Truly, God is good. You know, we studied Psalm 73, and it says God is good. We need to be saying that. God is good. And if I draw near to Him, He will draw near to me. James 4:8. We need to be telling one another those types of things. So often we frame our world with negative words or negative thoughts. We're always thinking, oh man, I don't know how I'm going to make it, you know. I don't know how I'm going to deal with that relationship or this relationship. Or oh, it's just going to be a bummer, you know. I just don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. You know, we tend to think so negatively. If we would speak out the positive things of the promises of God, we would see a difference in our attitude. We can have a tendency to lash out because we're dwelling in the cellars oftentimes. But the wisest thing that we can do during those times is simply to be quiet. When we're going through the valleys, going through the trials, going through the tribulation, having a bad day, is simply to be quiet until we can affirm again that which we truly believe, rather than dwell on the negative and talk in a manner that would just bring others around us down. To be quiet and wait on Him. What shall I render to the Lord, verse 12, for all His benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. It's good to ask ourselves, how can I repay the Lord? How can I repay Him for all He's done for me? Here we see that the psalmist decides to give a drink offering. I will take up my salvation, he says, and he gives thanks for His mercy towards me, saving me. He turns a cup of wine over into the offering, the burnt offering. I would call upon the name of the Lord. I choose to do so. Do you do that in your day? Do you purpose to say, Lord, where are you? Are you there, Lord? We need to. It's important. This also speaks to communion, I believe. It's a symbolism of communion. As we come to the table to remember what he has done for us. We'll be doing that this Sunday. Verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will pay my vows speaks to coming to the temple to give the necessary offerings. And he does not put it off. He acts upon it. He's prompted to come and give his necessary offerings, and he doesn't put it off. Boy, so many people I run into struggle with putting things off until they realize, you know, I haven't done that yet. We have the tendency to say, I'm going to. I have good intentions to come and offer a sacrifice of labor and love, but I just have been busy. I'm thinking about it still. We need to act upon those thoughts. Precious in the sight, verse 15, of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You know, these two verses may be read as a public confession and an encouragement, kind of like what we're doing tonight. The psalmist confesses the great love of the Lord for his saints. I think this is key for us to understand that he has a humongous, if I can use that word, humongous love for his saints, in that he does not lightly permit adversity, which would be death, prematurely. It's a very serious matter I see here in the scripture. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. They are precious to him. Since this is true for all the godly, it is also applicable to this psalmist here as he's writing as an individual. And maybe this was the time King Hezekiah was on his deathbed, and he cried out to the Lord, Lord, Lord. And you remember the story that he was delivered from that situation and given 15 more years to live. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He too is God's servant, born within the household of faith, that servant. The Lord has been faithful to his servants, as he has delivered him from his chains. And chains signify imprisonment or metaphor of the adversity of death or sickness. So this is a comforting verse to me. Being a pastor, I go to people that are sick and deathbed sometimes. And I don't know, the Lord, I pray for healing. I pray for them to be healed. And sometimes that is the case, but sometimes it is not. But the saint needs to know that precious are they in his sight. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So we end with praise as we began. In the presence of the godly, the psalmist will show his love and his gratitude to the Lord for his deliverance. He will present a thank offering there as a fulfillment of his vows. And as was prescribed there in the priestly laws, he had to present his offering in the courts of the temple of Jerusalem. You know, God wants us to publicly, the point is in this, God wants us publicly to tell of his healing and his deliverance in our lives. So, now we're going to get into the shortest psalm in the Bible, the shortest chapter. We have two verses, Actually, I think there's about 17 words here. So if I could have your attention for this challenge. Even though Psalms 117 is the shortest hymn in the Hebrew hymnal of Psalms, consisting of only 17 words in the Hebrew language, it is a mighty midget because Paul reaches this psalm to, or connects it really to Romans 15:11 as proof that God desires to see not only Jews, but Gentiles brought into his family. There's a powerful principle here, even though it's 17 Hebrew words, that the Jews were to understand that the Gentiles were included in salvation. So, let's read this through. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So, it begins with a praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. To the Jews in the Psalms, this was eye-opening. What? You know, the Jewish nation was to be a light unto the Gentiles. We know that from Isaiah 49:6. They were to show the way to walk with the Lord that the Gentiles might see and be drawn to God. The Jewish people turned inwardly, though, instead of being lights to the world, and they excluded very carefully, very boldly, the Gentiles, even going as far as calling them dogs, you know, that they weren't fit to have salvation. Are we sometimes guilty of making the same mistake? Of only wanting to spend time with other believers? Those that we're comfortable with in our church only? Oh, you go to Calvary? Okay, well, I'll spend time because I'm comfortable with you. The Lord would have us inviting, reaching out, encouraging others to join us. Because the person or church who doesn't evangelize will fossilize. And as you know, if you've shared the Lord with other people, boy, when you see someone respond to the gospel, there's nothing like it. Nothing. I could tell you story after story, but this late hour I won't. Of just the times that I was surprised at the response of someone I didn't expect. I didn't even know the moment was coming. I shared the gospel, and they accept the Lord, and what a wonderful relationship we began. I just visited one of the fellows that I led to the Lord a few months ago in the jail today, and he's growing. He's looking forward to getting out, and I just praise the Lord for that opportunity. Pray for Brandon. He's got some meetings with the judge this week. So, the Hebrew word translated merciful kindness is equivalent to the New Testament word grace. That's an interesting connection. Consequently, in this verse, we see grace and truth. An unbeatable combination indeed, isn't it? John says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus. That's right. Jesus speaks the truth. He lets us know what's good and bad, what's true and false, but he also speaks grace, giving us provision for failure. Oh, I love that. And forgiveness of sin. Every other religion consists of man reaching up, trying to make contact with God, but only Christianity is God reaching down graciously to man. I think we'll close right there tonight, thinking upon grace. As God has blessed us, so undeservingly so, poured out His Spirit of mercy upon us.